Beloved of the Lord, we will pick up as Nathan just read in the book of Mark this morning. And as Derek said, I am finishing my section on this, and that will be picked up by Derek in weeks to follow, and then others after him. It is a privilege to be able to speak to you this morning once again and to share with you the wonder of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who could have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Spirit, we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your throne, we do lay ourselves mentally prostrate before you. You're the great God of the universe. You have created all things. You preserve all things by the word of your power. And that very word is what created the word that we look at even this morning, because it is powerful enough to save souls. It is powerful enough to bring a knowledge of redemption that each and every individual needs. And so we ask that you would speak to us this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we've looked at this last few weeks, introduction from the book of Mark, of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was first introduced by John the Baptist, who was designated by God to bring a message of hope and redemption, a one of repentance to the nation. And then Jesus is introduced through a series of events, through a baptism, through temptation. And then finally, he begins to minister. In the beginning, we don't see a whole lot of resistance on the part of the people, even the leadership. They're wondering, who is this person? And be assured that there have been many people in the past who have come and gone before Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, who said that they were the leader that could lead people out of the circumstances they were in, and yet it all failed. As a matter of fact, you may know or you may not know the history of the Pharisees who play the most prominent role in resistance to Jesus in our story today. The Pharisees were formed about 200 years before our incidents that are occurring today. They actually were formed out of a rebellion that took place about 160 years before Christ was born, when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. There was a revolt of the Maccabees that came out of that, and for a short period of time, the whole nation enjoyed freedom from their oppressors. But that was only a short period of time. It ended up they being subdued again, and they were under the domination of their oppressors. Well, during this time, the Pharisees were formed, and who they were a actually, most of them were businessmen, people like you and I. who were absolutely 100% dedicated to the law. In the beginning, the Pharisees were an extremely fine group of individuals who were committed to not to shun worldliness and to embrace the law. And they desired to live by the law and the law of God. The unfortunate thing is that so often happens in time, it got corrupted. And over generation after generation, it got more and more corrupted. And may I say something a little bit shocking this morning? You know what I think? I'm talking about myself. Without the Spirit of Christ, I'd be a Pharisee. You know that? Because look at what they did. We take the Word of God and we think we know it's true. And we think God gave this Word to us. But without, think of it, if we didn't have God's Spirit speaking to us and show us the intent of the Word of God, we'd be Pharisees. We'd be judging everybody. I'm living the holy Word of God. And you are just scum because you have no interest whatsoever. That's how the Pharisees thought. And so we come into the first story here. The choosing of another unlikely individual to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 14, and as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. What a remarkable story. Especially when you come to realize what this man was involved in. As a tax collector. The tax collectors were actually contractors with the Roman government. And they contracted to supply a certain sum of money to the Roman government every year. And the Roman government turned their eye away from how they got the money. As long as the Roman government got their money, it didn't matter what the tax collector assessed. The tax collectors, from a moral standpoint, were held with the same contempt as a leper. As a leper. Because most of them were corrupt. They were despised and hated, not just by the Pharisees, not by just the Sadducees or the priests. They were hated by everyone. In fact, when you became a tax collector, you just automatically cut yourself off from your people. Even your family was despised because they were your family. So they were disgusting as far as the rest of the nation was concerned. One of the three reasons why they were so despised is they had constant contact with the Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean. Jews weren't to have any contact with Gentiles at all. Secondly, they had constant negotiation with the Roman government, which the Jew hated. They hated the Roman government. They were oppressors. Everything about them was repulsive to the average Jew. And then thirdly, as we just mentioned, they used extortion because of their greed. Everything about them, for the most part, was evil, the way they conducted their business. Because they figured, you know what? I know what I have to give the Roman government, but as long as I can charge more, and whatever more I charge is gravy to me. And that's how it worked out for them. So, they became rich. Luke, in his note on Zacchaeus, remember the little tax collector who climbed up in the tree? He said he was rich. He was rich. And Luke also notes concerning Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus had Jesus come to his house, Luke says, all the crowd began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And so even the average Jew could not stand a tax collector. So let's see what happens here. It came to pass about that he was reclining at table, that is Jesus in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. How come there are so many tax gatherers and sinners there? Well, guess what? Levi, and this was probably a few days later when he had this meal with Jesus, he went out, and by the way, Levi is also named Matthew, the one who wrote the first gospel. He went out and got all the people he knew that he was in cohorts with. He got them to come to a big banquet at his house, which undoubtedly was very, very nice. Probably with a big courtyard, plenty of room, plenty of money for food and everything else. And so they're having this party. And he has made a major decision. Because when Jesus said, "Follow me," it wasn't like the fishermen, James and John, Peter and Andrew, who decided to follow Jesus. In what way? Peter and John, James and Andrew, could always eventually go back to fishing. Matthew would never be allowed to go back to tax collecting again. Once he gave up that position as a contractor, they weren't allowed to go back again. So his decision was even more shocking than some of the other disciples. And so in verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" Tax gatherers were sinners. They were one and the same. But sinners probably also refers to any of the people who refused to follow the laws of the Pharisees. And they were marked. They probably didn't tithe. They probably didn't do their yearly things that were required by the devout Jew. And they were considered sinners. They were contemptible. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. So undoubtedly, the leadership here, the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't go into that courtyard. Every person in that courtyard was considered unclean by them. So they were observing from the outside. What is he doing? What is he doing? What is he doing there? And so they were looking in, these self-righteous individuals. You know, there's a... Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's a current person running in a high office even today that was interviewed about his relationship with God. And he said this, and I'm paraphrasing, so don't quote me. "Oh, I have a great relationship with God." And then he was pushed a little bit further. And he says, "Well, do you confess your sins to him, you know?" "Well, I really don't sin that much. So, you know." Okay. All right. "You're not like me. I sin all the time. And I need forgiveness." So they ask. And Jesus says in verse 17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Of course, physicians, they're not needed for the healthy. Maybe for a yearly checkup, but that's about it. Physicians are, they're there to help the sick, the ones who are hurting, the ones who are suffering. And Matthew goes on to say in this incident that Jesus said this, "But go and learn what this means." And this is a quote from Hosea 6:6. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And then Jesus says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And what Jesus is saying there, and it's a good word for us. What the Lord wants from us is our hearts. Yes, the service is good. Our coming to worship together is good. But you know what? The Lord wants our hearts. That's what He wants. He accepts our sacrifice just like He accepted the sacrifice of the Jews in those days who were serious about the sacrifice. Were the Pharisees serious about their sacrifice? I don't think so. It was all wrote to them. This is what we do. This is what we do. We're Pharisees. We're dressed like Pharisees. We talk like Pharisees. We do the Pharisee thing. And it includes sacrifice. But was it from the heart? Well, if it's not from the heart, God said many times in the Old Testament, your sacrifices stink to me. Because you have no heart for me whatsoever. And so we have to be careful. Do we sometimes emphasize the external over the internal? Let it never be. It has to start within our hearts. And then whatever God's Spirit does with us and in us and through us, then it is a fragrance aroma to God. It is not a stench whatsoever. So we move on now in the next section, and here we go. This is the increasing resistance of the leadership of the nation. Up till now, it's just been kind of, you know, questions this, question that. Now we come into one after another, increasing resistance. And that's what happens. We can assume everyone here is saved. But if there's one here who is resisting God and His Word and resisting Jesus and His holiness and His perfection and His offer of salvation, look at Jesus and how He responds in these incidents as it unfolds in the book of Mark. John's disciples, verse 18, and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to Him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Well, it's interesting. We have two completely opposite camps here. We have the Pharisees fasting, and we have John's disciples. Why were John's disciples fasting? Well, no one knows for sure, but it could be because John was in prison. And they had been struck by John's message. And maybe it was that they chose, you know what? We're going to fast on behalf of John, that God might help John in his imprisonment. But the question is, how come there is fasting? Well, we have to go back again to the Old Testament. You know that fasting was only required on one single day of the year? Required on the Day of Atonement. That's when every individual in the nation was required to fast before the Lord. That's the only time. But you know what? Later on, there came times in which fasting was done from the heart. And let me just give you a few examples. Fasting became used when there was a crisis, when there was a crisis in the nation. An example of that was Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, the very beginning of that book, when Nehemiah finds out what the condition of the Jerusalem is, the temple and everything else, he says specifically that he fasted as he made request before the Lord. Esther, when Mordecai and she found out about what Haman was going to do to the nation, she fasted. They fasted. There was a day of fasting required by the nation because of the difficult times they were in there. David says in Psalm 35:13, I humbled my soul with fasting. When he was being pursued, when he was having difficulty with other nations, even as he became king, and there were nations that hated them. Daniel, when he had his visions, which caused him such great consternation, he said this, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So there were times when fasting was done even beyond what was required in the law. But in every case that we see, that type of fasting was done because, "Lord, I want to sacrifice something that is pleasurable to me just so I can solely concentrate on thee." And so they did. The Pharisees fasted also. In fact, it became a ritual to them. The Pharisees fasted twice a week regularly, on the second day of the week and the fifth day of the week. That's when they fasted every single week. Did they do this by heart because they loved the Lord? For most of them, probably not. Probably not. It was a part of who they had become and who they thought they should present to the rest of the nation. I want to go to one passage, if you will, real quick. Go over to Luke chapter 18, because this ties in so well with Matthew, the tax collector, and the Pharisees. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, Jesus tells a parable. It's a parable that you're familiar with. If you read your scriptures, it's one that we remember. It's one that's precise and very clearly stated, and the meaning is. Let's pick up in verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a Matthew," or tax collector. "The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people." Swindlers. That could be the tax collector. Unjust. That could be a tax collector. Adulterers. Or even like this tax gatherer. Who is that? "I fast twice a week." Second and fifth day. "I pay tithes that all I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away because he wouldn't be allowed around the Pharisee, anywhere the Pharisee would be to make this prayer evident to everyone, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And of course, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Obviously by God. So going back to Mark, Jesus answered and said in verse 19, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendant of the bridegrooms do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And he says then that the days are going to be coming in which they will have to fast. And the point is this. Jesus came and he said, John first said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus was presenting himself as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to that nation. And he would do so while he was on this earth. He is the King. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the one that they have hoped for and waited for all these years. And he gave them a lot of time to consider that offer. And so Jesus says, look, well, the bridegroom, which is the King, well, he's here. There's no reason to fast because there is rejoicing. A wedding in those days lasted 7 days. And that's why he said they cannot fast. They cannot because it wasn't allowed. It was against the law to fast during a ceremony of a wedding. And so Jesus says, but there's going to come a day when they will fast. And we find that in the book of Acts. Before the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch, they set about fasting before they sent them on their way. And there would be other times of fasting that were necessary, but Jesus wasn't there anymore. He wasn't there anymore. So prophecy fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, in two different illustrations, little parables. No one sews a new piece of cloth on an old garment. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? Well, maybe they got it, maybe they didn't. But the point that he was making was that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And undoubtedly, when the disciples who became apostles looked back on that, they finally figured out what he's talking about. You can't take the old and just patch it over. And that's why in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, which sometimes we read before we take the Lord's table, Jesus said these words, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The old covenant was the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is the covenant that Jesus Christ gave to us. And so he's saying by these illustrations, you can't take the new covenant and just cover over the old covenant. It doesn't work. Something new is happening here. In Hebrews 8, verse 13, we read, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." It's ready to disappear. Now, do we look back at the old covenant and say, well, that's, we don't have anything to do with that whatsoever? No, we think the principles of the old covenant are great. But the requirements of the old covenant are not necessary. Why? Because the requirements of the old covenant, as far as what God wants us to be and to do, are now written on our hearts. Not on a table of stone. Not on a scroll. But they're now written in our hearts. So we can obey him and love him and serve him from our hearts. Jesus was not reforming the old, but replacing it with the new. Maybe the lesson for us, let me just mention three things. Don't let our traditions become the main thing. Don't let our traditions become the main thing. But on the other side of that, don't make changes just for the sake of changes. And finally, let the main thing continue to be the main thing. And that's through God's Spirit. God's Spirit. And that's what Jesus is showing us through these examples of how he's dealing with the unbelief of these people. So now let's go on question of the Sabbath. It came about that he was passing through grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking up heads of grain. And Matthew says, and Luke both say they were they were actually eating the grain in the fields. Luke even says they were rubbing their hand or palms together. That is to get off the outside of the grain so that they could get to the grain to eat. Well, You know, the Old Testament said on the day of Sabbath, you're not to do any work. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, that's work. In fact, they had three violations that they committed there. Number one, they were harvesting the grain, picking it off. Number two, they were winnowing the grain, rubbing it. And then they were threshing the grain as well. So they had three strikes against these disciples. And they question, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And of course, Jesus uses the example of David when he went into Nob, where the tabernacle was, and he was probably came into the outer court. Abiathar came out. His father was Ahimelech. That Ahimelech was the father of Abiathar. And Ahimelech came out, and of course, David told a little bit of a lie, which the Lord allowed. But he was given the loaves of bread, which were placed on the altar every week. They would get stale after a week, and then they would eat them. They would eat the stale loaf. Probably not that stale after only 1 week. But they would be replaced every week. Well, David said, we're doing the king's business. We need to eat. We haven't eaten. And Jesus makes this comment. He said in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And actually, he was directly refuting what the Pharisees had come to convince the people. Because the Pharisees had convinced the people, man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath ruled everything. And man was under the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. The Sabbath was made for man. Well, what was the Sabbath made for? Again, we get to the spirit of the Old Testament. The Sabbath was made, and God made it real clear. He said, this will be a day. The Sabbath means cease, desist, and rest. That's what the word means. It means just stop what you're doing and communicate with me. I'm here. I'm ready to talk with you. I'm ready to communicate with you. Just stop what you're doing. You know what? That's a good call to us today. Oh, my goodness. How many times do we use the word busy? Busy, 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 busy. We're all busy, busy, busy. He's not impressed with busyness. He really isn't. He is impressed with our hearts. He wants to communicate with us. And so in the Old Testament, he said, you know what? I'm going to have you. You're going to sit down and do nothing. You couldn't even make a fire in your home on that day. So they got cold in the wintertime. You couldn't make a fire. One guy was in Numbers, went out and gathered sticks. He was taken before the authorities and stoned to death because he did it on the Sabbath. And so the principle was God wants us to stop and communicate with him. Just listen to him. Talk to him. Tell him your heart. Tell him where you're at. Tell him where you would like to be with him. That's what God wants. And that's why the Sabbath was created. It wasn't created to punish. It was created so God could say, now pay attention. You got 6 days to do other stuff. Just pay attention now. And so Jesus says, consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Because he is. He established the Sabbath. He's fulfilled the Sabbath. And there are things that are required. Jesus even says in one of the other Gospels, he says, which one of you, and this is interesting, because which one of you having one sheep which falls in a pit on the Sabbath wouldn't go and get that sheep out? Now, isn't it interesting? He said one sheep, and it was owned by that person. Yeah, that's mine. I'm going to lose that sheep if I don't do something right now. And they would consider that okay. Why? Oh, because it's mine. It's okay for me to do a little bit of work. And by the way, the priest did work on the Sabbath every Sabbath. So there was work done on the Sabbath. It was why the work was being done is what Jesus is trying to point out here. Okay, so the purpose of the Sabbath was to stop and enjoy Jesus, enjoy the Father, enjoy the Spirit. As Augustine said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's it. That's the chief end of us. Do we live like that? That's our question. Are we living like the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Because that's what we're going to be doing and for the rest of all eternity, which never ends. Why not do it now? Let's do it now together to glorify Him. So finally, real briefly, we're going to have to move through here. He entered into a synagogue, and the man was there with a withered hand. Of course, you know, we just read it. He tells the man in verse 3, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. They didn't want to answer that because they knew what the right answer was, but it would refute what they've made of the Sabbath. And verse 5, this is so interesting. "And after looking around at them with anger." Did you know that this is the only time in all the Gospels that tells us specifically that Jesus was angry? Even in the temple, when He was cleansing the temple. It's in all four Gospels, but it never says He was angry. Just here, looking at them with anger. It's the exact same word that we found in Ephesians when we studied it, which told us to be angry and yet do not sin. It's the same one. It's righteous indignation on the unbelief and resistance of those who refuse to accept Jesus for who He is. And of course, he goes further and he says, "Stretch out your hand," in verse 5. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Now, this is really interesting because Jesus did nothing of what a physician would do here. This isn't even a work. Jesus did nothing. He just said, "Stretch out your hand." The guy brings it out. Maybe he had a long sleeve to cover up the deformity or the injury or whatever it was. But as he brought that out, everybody sees that it's exactly like his other hand. Jesus didn't do any work. He just said, "Stretch out your hand." And it was restored. And yet, even out of that, all three Gospels that record this say a very similar thing. In verse 6, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians," who they hated. The Herodians they couldn't stand, but in this case, "with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him." Wonderful, merciful Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus. How they might destroy Him. Aren't you thankful that God's Spirit pricked your heart and revealed in the heart of hearts who Jesus really is? Because these folks have no clue. No clue. And of course, the rest of the passage here tells us how Jesus didn't change His tactics. He was not affected by what they said or what they did. He just went out ministering, healing, making Himself known to those individuals and rebuking the demons. And they're the ones, early on, who said, "You are the Son of God." Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your plan of salvation. made available to us. We pray that you might be lifted up, not only today, but this week, that we would contemplate those words. Our end is to glorify you and enjoy you forever, just as your Son did while he was on this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.